Well, let me take you into my confidence straight away. I would rather be talking to you about almost any subject than prayer. Oh, it's not that I feel it's not important. On the contrary, it's of supreme importance. It's what Samuel Chadwick once called the acid test of devotion. It's of the very fabric of the spiritual life, the highest of all human activities, our greatest Christian privilege. And yet, if you want to embarrass me, ask me a question about my prayer life. It was Robert Murray McShane who said, "What a person is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." And I've been unsettled by those words since I first read them over 30 years ago, because prayer affords a reality check for us individually. And it's also a good barometer of our corporate spiritual life. Go to any church's prayer meeting, and you can usually judge a congregation's spiritual health. It was Tom Smale who once wrote, "How much it matters to pray is the measure of what we're expecting from God." So taking stock of our prayer life is a good place to be on Membership Sunday. There are a lot of things that are easier to do as a Christian than to pray. That's my experience anyway. It's easier to work than to pray. It's easier to talk than to pray. It's easier to give advice than to pray. It's even easier to preach than to pray. There's something hard about just praying. Well, there, I've given my hopeless mindset away. Just praying. When every scrap of theology and Christian experience I know tells me that prayer is God's appointed means of bringing grace to us and the congregation and of glory to himself. As Spurgeon puts it graphically in one of his sermons, it's the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. His supernatural strength available to praying people who are convinced to the core of their beings that he can make a difference. Well, that's the conviction of believers around the globe. Someone has said, when we work, we work. But when we pray, God works. So how we pray and whether we pray reveals everything about where our treasure is and where we believe power ultimately resides in this universe. Now, one of the great power struggles of the Old Testament is here in 1 Kings, recorded for our encouragement. And it shows us a believer who did precisely what we need to do when we come to pray as a church, and that is stake our life on God's dependability. Like a meteor, Elijah bursts into the spiritual deadness of 9th century BC Israel, exposing in one dramatic crisis encounter, acted out on Mount Carmel, on the ridge in the northwest part of then Palestine, the only truth that ultimately matters, namely that the true God, the God who, 1 Kings 18 verse 24, answers by fire, is superior over every opposing spiritual power or force. It's perhaps, I think, my favorite prayer lesson from the whole of the Old Testament. Oh, then it was Baal, a Canaanite fertility god, whose false prophets lured God's people into a disastrous direction. Today, Baal's successors live on in every anti-Christian force or faith or philosophy, from militant Islam to New Age to the occult to secular materialism to liberal indifference. Oh, today the battles are not resolved in a day or in a set piece, but the weapons are the same. And best of all, God's power and utter supremacy are undiminished. So if you want my membership Sunday sermon from 1 Kings 18 in just 4 words, and I'll understand if you prayerfully close your eyes after this point, here it is. Prayer releases God's power. Prayer releases God's power. That's what this passage is about. Elijah was a person who prayed. Prebendary F.S. Webster was rector of All Souls between 1898 and 1920, and he wrote a little book which I've got at home entitled Elijah, Man of Prayer. And that's how Elijah's portrayed in these three chapters, 17, 18, and 19, which tell his never-to-be-forgotten story, and you'll know it so well. There are, in fact, two prayers in chapter 18, one public and one private, one spoken and one silent, one for fire and one for rain. Well, I want to concentrate on the one for fire. And let me try to draw out just 6 simple lessons for our encouragement tonight from this familiar Old Testament drama. First lesson, the background to prayer is spiritual warfare. A crisis. Ahab was the 10th king of Israel and the worst so far. Glance on to his desperate epitaph in chapter 21, verse 25. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. What a verdict. Here was a man, a leader, who took the people in a wrong direction and produced a national crisis of faith and morality. And Elijah, the man whose very name meant the real God is Yahweh, is God's person for the crisis. Fortified by God's promise in Deuteronomy 11 that God would withhold rain as an act of judgment, Elijah prays for exactly that to happen. And then, back in chapter 17, verse 1, in a spiritual stun grenade of a sermon, he pronounces to Ahab the devastating drought that is to follow. And then for Elijah, there's an interlude, a quiet period, the secret years in the wilderness, at Kereth and Zarephath, apparent backwaters in which God is somehow steeling him and preparing him for what's to come. Again, even in those testing in-between experiences, those personal crises through which he lives, he's learning all the time about the power and reality of prayer. Physical needs will be met, chapter 17, verse 16, for him. There's enough food and water. The spiritually dead, chapter 17, verse 24, like the widow, can come alive. So too even can the literally dead. The widow's son, chapter 17, verse 22, in the Bible's first resurrection or resuscitation story. Here is prayer in uncharted territory, and Elijah is learning some lessons which are going to stand him in good stead for the spiritual crisis he faces on Mount Carmel. Human cries to God, which, chapter 17, verse 22, the Lord hears. Do you see that? The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him. Prayer makes a difference. We pray, God acts. By chapter 18, Elijah is ready for public ministry. And chapter 18, verse 1, he moves to confront Ahab in response to God's word. And immediately they meet. Chapter 18, verses 16 to 18. We're plunged into a drama of a clash of ideologies. A battle for belief. a conflict of world views. Both pray is the challenge to the two groups, and we shall see, verse 24, who answers by fire. So here's the first lesson for prayer in the church, anywhere in the world. The background is spiritual warfare. See, our trouble, my trouble, is that I've rather domesticated prayer. So it becomes a sort of domestic intercom to call upstairs for a few more comforts in the den. It's egocentric. It's a sort of divine room service about my needs and my wants. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Of course we pray for our daily bread. Of course. But that's not the primary thrust of biblical praying when we look at its illustrations, as Scripture records it. No, prayer is not the domestic intercom. It's the wartime walkie-talkie. Or it's the field radio. It's for people who are on active service in the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. That's its primary purpose. It's so we can call headquarters for all we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. See, that's why prayer so often malfunctions, doesn't it, in our hands, and in the hands of, well, soldiers who've gone AWOL. People who've gone off duty. People who've really opted out of the battle. That's why prayer malfunctions. Because they're trying to use what is a wartime walkie-talkie as a domestic intercom. And it doesn't work. It's for those on duty. For people who understand that much, maybe most of life is war. But in war, as Elijah and the great saints of Scripture prove over and over, the wonderful news is that there is no crisis or no challenge over which we cannot pray expectantly. Prayer works because God is in control. Now that's not to say that we can dictate answers we think we want, but it is to believe that there is no situation, no person, no spiritual battle which is beyond his reach or his power or his knowledge. Always he does what he knows to be best when he knows it to be best to do it. And that encourages us to pray. It was that old writer E.M. Bounds who says, prayer is not preparation for the battle. It is the battle. Lesson number one. Lesson number two, our confidence in prayer is in God's character. See, what stands out in these chapters is Elijah's sheer confidence in God's character. Chapter 17, verse 1, he is the Lord, the God of Israel. Chapter 18, verse 36, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Alive, working, committed to covenant faithfulness, pledged to unshakable loyalty, there for us. Aren't so many difficulties that we face in prayer ultimately to do with, if we're honest, a lack of confidence in the character of God? Don't you find yourself saying sometimes, does he know? Does he care? Can he act? Well, Elijah had already worked out some of that over the last 3.5 years. And he knows that the answer is yes. And at the end of chapter 18, as he prays for rain that time, he knows that he's praying for something in line with God's will. And when God promises something, doesn't that enable us to pray it with greater faith than ever? Whatever it takes, writes Bill Hybels, for you to immerse yourself in the character of God, in his omnipotence, do it. Until you do, you will be a faint-hearted prayer. You'll make a few wishes on your knees, but you won't be able to persevere in prayer until you know in your heart that God is able. You know, that's why prayer and the Bible are so linked. That's where, in the Bible, that's where we immerse ourselves in the character of God. And we say to him with our Bibles open, be who you are. Do what you promise. Aren't some of your best prayer times when you've got the Bible open in front of you? Mine are. That's why we can be confident. Why we can have Elijah's confidence. And for us, you know, it's even better. Because Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, with all the overtones of intimacy and love and tenderness that that should imply. And as we grow in faith, somehow we pass from thinking of God as part of our life and plans to the realization that in fact we are part of His life and purposes. And suddenly His character and reality become everything to us. And by that stage, God is more real than the Ahabs and the Baals, and prayer becomes what it is meant to be, the most natural thing in the world, a living conversation with our Lord, not about who I am or what I want, but all important because of who He is. He is able. He is God. And you belong to Him if you're a Christian, and everything else is secondary to that wonderful fact. So let that fact grip you. Let it flood your heart. Let it put a spring in your step as you come to prayer. He's able. The third lesson is that the motivation for prayer is God's glory. It's there in chapter 18, verse 36. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. Here is the heart of Elijah's prayer beat. His concern is not for himself or his vindication. He's on fire with a holy jealousy for the glory of God. He can't bear to think of those wrecked altars, those martyred prophets. He can't bear to think of the promised land groaning beneath the degradation of Phoenician idolatry. He can't bear to imagine that anybody should be saying, "Where is God?" He's lost control. He's been dethroned. He's abdicated. He can't bear any of that. So he says, let it be known. Let it be known that you are God. He can't bear, too, that anybody should be dithering about acknowledging the true God. Do you see that? Hence the blunt challenge to the people in verse 21. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. To dither in a crisis of confidence dishonors the true God. See, that's why Elijah prays as he does in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back again. At the heart of this prayer battle is the passionate concern that God will be glorified. Is that our dominant motivation as we pray? Isn't this the antidote to half-hearted praying? God's glory is at stake when our friends, our leaders, our nations ignore or reject him. Isn't it also the antidote to selfish praying? Verse 36, you are God, I am your servant. Not my will, but yours, whatever we face. Not my wishes, but your glory, Lord. However it looks, whether I can see it or not, whether I understand it or not. When we pray, we admit openly, as Jesus told us in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. But it's a wonderful dual arrangement, for just as prayer humbles us as needy, so it also exalts and glorifies God as all-sufficient. When Christians pray, we get help and God gets glory. Three lessons. Context of prayer is warfare. The confidence is God's character. The motivation is God's glory. Lesson four, the style of prayer is simplicity. See, we're not meant to miss the contrasts of praying style here. This is a passage of great humor. The prophets of Baal go first, and they're in verses 25 to 29, and it's a complete pantomime. They pray for fire to fall, they shout, they yell, they dance, they take turns, they form lines, they ritually mutilate themselves, it takes 6 hours, and it exhausts them. And at the end of it all, verse 28, the Hebrew author so graphically puts it, there was no response. Nobody answered. Nobody paid attention. Elijah's prayer, in verses 36 and 37, has 60 words in English, less in Hebrew. It takes 20 seconds, and God answers by fire. Well, the lesson is obvious. Effective prayer is natural prayer. It's conversational prayer. It's when we talk child to father, human being to maker, servant to master, friend to friend. Elijah's prayer here is a model for our public prayer. It's brief, it's simple, it's clear, it's God-focused, it's asking specifically, and it's motivated by God's glory. You see, if the power of God is being invoked by faith, there doesn't need to be any special voice or antics. But by contrast, if we're not trusting the true God, all the verbal gymnastics and showmanship in the world can't make up for the deficiency. So it's good to remember this as we pray on Tuesdays and in the fellowship groups. There are no style requirements. From the oldest peer to the newest Christian, the only principle we need to get hold of from Elijah is that powerful praying is simple praying. The fifth lesson, the outcome of prayer is electrifying. Well, we know the answer in this story, of course. Verse 38, divine fire falls. It's all right. Well, no, it's more than all right. It is magnificent. The true God delivers, as he always does. Or does he? Because sometimes, if we're honest, real life feels more complicated when we pray. This time, verse 39, the people see it for themselves and they fall prostrate, crying, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You see that in verse 39. The God who, says Hebrews in the New Testament, is a consuming fire, burns up not the people who deserve it, but the sacrifice. Though verse 40, we're not meant to miss the seriousness of the situation, and we can safely conclude that in the summary execution of the prophets of Baal, they got no more than they deserved for their defiance of God. All in all, it's a stupendous victory. And it's a victory of prayer. But it's a victory that has perhaps some resonances of another sacrifice on another hill Also at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the principalities and powers were decisively defeated in the ultimate victory of the cross. And at that time, just remember how that looked to the people who were looking on. It looked like a defeat, didn't it? Just like some of the answers to some of our prayers look like defeats at times. And yet how wrong that would have been to draw that conclusion. Seeing God answer prayer in the life of the church is one of the greatest privileges of membership. Well, the short title of this little sermon series is Lessons from the Worldwide Church, and I thought about what I should say in this respect, because compared to the other three speakers, I know pathetically little about the worldwide church, though I do know a good deal about All Souls. And since it's Membership Sunday, allow me a moment or two of reminiscence. It's relevant to our theme. When I arrived here as a law student in September 1972, the church looked very different. It was a bluey-grey colour. There were wooden pews here. The pulpit was just over there. I would have been standing just about that speaker on the wall. And since late 1968, the church council had been grappling with the need of facilities which served a growing modern church. We were desperate for meeting rooms. They were desperate for a hall in which to meet that was handy. Everything was up for consideration. There was thought about putting a floor in at this level. There was thought about knocking down this part of the building and building a block which could have all sorts of facilities. There was thought of moving the rotunda to the top of Portland Place. Everything was being considered. And then Uncle John Stott was in Australia, and he made a joke remark about the need for another bomb to hit the church, and that was picked up by the Daily Telegraph, and suddenly our problems were very public. There were no obvious answers, and the church prayed. And in May 1972, our clever architect, Robert Potter, dug a little hole just in the pavement outside in Riding House Street. And that little hole revealed that there were 13 feet of foundations to the church, enough for a basement room. And we prayed on. And later he dug a few more holes over by the pillar on that side. And he discovered that there were wonderful inverted arches at the foot of each of these pillars which had been preserved in the London subsoil for 150 years. Suddenly we were in business. There was the possibility of an underground hall on this very site. And in September 1972, the church council resolved to proceed. Listen to how the vicar, Michael Bourne, reported at the day conference at which the key decision to proceed was made. It's written up in a little book called Hidden Miracles at All Souls, which is out of print, that tells the story of this remarkable project. Listen to this. You'll spot the metaphor. Many people were praying for us. We looked to the Lord for his hand upon us, and he most graciously met with us. It was as if our plans and thinking were the laid fire. Paper, wood, coal, and that there, in the conference, the Lord set it ablaze. Cold plans became living plans. Schemes and ideas lit up for people. The feeling of wonder turned to exhilaration. It was not that some new plan emerged, but rather that all that we have considered over the past years came alive with unanimous agreement about the next steps. So we believe that the lights have turned from amber to green. The next 4 years were one of the most formative periods of my whole life. Those of you who were here will remember it. For others, it's hard to communicate adequately the sense of those years. Our utter helplessness. God's phenomenal faithfulness. We needed £750,000. We had £29,000 when we committed to proceed. Oh, today, £750,000 would barely buy you a terraced house in Islington. We've raised that sum twice over for the clubhouse and for our exterior stonework since. Then, it was the equivalent of £4.5 million. And remember, these were the days of interest rates in the 20s and the three-day week in 1974. So these were complicated times. It was probably then the biggest single parish church project that had ever been seen in English history. And up to that point, you know, I had paid lip service to prayer. I had thought, because I had all the confidence of a 19-year-old law student, that if you worked and planned, most things could be done and achieved, and my praying was just a nod in God's direction. Well, those years changed me. They were, in a sense, I suppose, my Mount Carmel experience. Right here in this room, we prayed, and God worked. We clung on in those years to Hudson Taylor's formula for any work of God. Impossible, difficult, done. We prayed together, in groups, for whole days, for evenings, for half nights, at set times during the day. We prayed and prayed and prayed. And, you know, it's the impossible things that leave you with nothing left but prayer that make the difference. It's the impossible things that bring glory to the God of the impossible and leave you saying and knowing it is the Lord who has done this. And at times, you know, we were absolutely baffled at delays and apparent setbacks, and at other times we were just in inexpressible awe about the timings of money coming in and various other needs being met. It was the biggest faith adventure of some of our lives, and it changed me forever, because I saw what could happen when a church was serious about prayer. As we said to one another, of the blessing, the spiritual outmatched the material as the money came in. And, you know, we were shamelessly specific too. I remember a Westminster City Council official who was proving impossible. We prayed, Lord, deal with this man. And the very next day, he was promoted to a new department. Well, it's just a coincidence, says somebody. It's just a coincidence. It's amazing how many coincidences happen when one begins to pray, said Archbishop William Temple. Well, they were amazing and, for me, unforgettable times when, without a doubt, the outcome of prayer was electrifying. Well, I'm nearly done. There's time for one final lesson. The background is warfare. Our confidence is in God's character. The motivation is God's glory. Our style is simplicity. The outcome is electrifying. And finally, very briefly, the prayer is ordinary. You know, I wish I could end by assuring you that Turner, the impressionable bar student of the mid-1970s, had gone on to be a mighty man of prayer. That's the thing about prayer. Most of us feel pretty feeble, if we're honest. At times we're on the mountaintops, yes. But at others we're down in the dumps. Highs and lows. It was just like that for Elijah. Look at chapter 19, verse 4. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Been there? Big Christian one minute, the next week, doubting, sulky, self-pitying, and wanting to escape reality. Been there? Well, glance on to the best exposition we've got of Elijah in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 17. Look at this. Now, if you had wanted to make a point about Elijah, the Old Testament prayer giant, in your prayer talk, might you have made this point? You see it? Verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And the Greek sense there is that he just prayed. That and nothing more. And when God trusted him on Mount Carmel and honored his faith, do you think that the Lord didn't know that a day or two later he was going to be sitting by that broom tree, feeling low and about as bleak as you can get? Do you think God doesn't know what we're like? Do you think he doesn't understand that at times we won't pray and at other times we can't pray because we're feeling drained or low or exhausted or depressed? It's extraordinary that for his Old Testament example of effectual praying, James highlights Elijah's weakness. That's an amazing comfort to someone like me, whose praying is pretty feeble. It's also an extraordinary encouragement, for it's weak, flawed people, argues James, who qualify to have their prayers used by God. They're the people, end of James 5:16, whose prayers are powerful and effective. God used Elijah. He'll use me. The results may be no less electrifying than Mount Carmel. Well, we're near the end of membership Sunday. Does membership here imply a prayer commitment for you? A commitment to personal prayer and to corporate prayer? For, you know, praying together builds agreement about the things we long for. And when we build agreement, God's power is released. Are you hungry to see all souls grow and develop and deepen in love and effectiveness to do what we're doing better? I hope so. Do you long to be part of a community to make Christ credible, as Hugh has put it in the words of his broadsheet leader? A community which, in another little phrase of that 19th century lawyer turned evangelist, Charles Finney, a community which savingly impresses. It's all in our hands. People said to me when Hugh arrived, will things change? Will the church develop? And the answer is, of course, but not because of one talented minister and his fine staff team. Only if God's people pray. For prayer is God's instrument to release the power of the gospel. We're working with God to determine the future, writes Richard Foster. Certain things will happen in history if we pray rightly. Do you believe that? The most exciting prayer experiences of my life have happened in this very room and in this very church family. I say that to encourage you. Because, you know, you don't need to head off to Mount Carmel for a slice of the action. If you're a bit up and down, a very average Christian, but one who believes in a great God, you're just the sort of person that All Souls needs. God has singled you out to intercede with the rest of us before his throne. So report for active service by the hundreds this coming Tuesday, and wait to see and experience for yourself the God who answers by fire at work among us. Let's be quiet for a moment. Be constant in prayer, says the third verse of our final hymn. Lord, please make that true of every one of us, so that as members of All Souls, we might be working with you to determine the future. For your glory's sake. Amen.